My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad that you're here, because I talked to an empty room during COVID, and it is not as enjoyable as when you guys are here. So I'm glad that you've made it. What about him? What about her? There's a good chance you've asked this question, maybe when you've gotten in trouble, and you've been in a group, and you hear the punishments that are coming down, and you want to know, what about the other people? For some reason, at this moment, fair justice is very important to you. And you want to make sure that the other people get what they deserve, just like you're hearing what you're going to get, what you deserved. Or maybe you heard these questions when you were in a group project. What about him? What about her? And the group project went very well. And you're getting told about some of the rewards that you're going to have. And you're wondering, how does yours compare to everybody else's? Maybe you've been with somebody for a while, and life is taking you on different paths, and you're headed in different directions. And just out of curiosity, you're wondering what's going to happen to him or her in the future. Regardless of what it is, we've probably all asked this question, what about him? What about her? What about them? What's going on in the future? What's going on in the present? And we're going to look at a time now to get us started when Peter asked this question to Jesus. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to John 21. And if you have a bulletin, you can get out the orange sheet of paper to follow along and take some notes that hopefully you'll find helpful. And we're going to look at this time where Peter has this conversation with Jesus. Jesus has already been crucified. He's already been resurrected. He's appeared to different people at different times. And in this situation, right before this passage that we start, some of the disciples are out on a boat. Jesus isn't with them consistently, so they go back to what they know. They're in the fisherman occupation. And as they're fishing, they hear somebody from the shore say, "Toss your nets on the other side." And this is reminiscent of something that happened earlier. They didn't catch any fish before, so they toss their nets on the other side, and they get a big haul, like ginormous, huge. And as they're looking at the shore, they recognize the person on the shore as Jesus. So they go to him, and he's prepared breakfast for them. And this is where we pick it up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you know you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you stretched out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus and Peter have this conversation where Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And every time he says, "Yes." And if you don't know the backstory to this, then you need to know that there was a time when Peter was asked, "Do you know Jesus?" And he denied him three times before the crucifixion. It was after Jesus' arrest, but before he died on the cross. So Jesus here is having this conversation with Peter, kind of a reinstatement, saying, like, "I know that you have fallen away. I know that you denied me three times, but let's just go through this again. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Yes, I do." And Peter's kind of grieved from this. And Jesus talks about how he's going to die. And according to church history, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Christ. He didn't feel himself worthy. But after having this conversation, then Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." And we pick it up in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper. And he had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" That disciple is John. In verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, there's a lot of things going on in this passage. But what I want to point out is that Peter had just been reinstated. He'd just been reaffirmed by Christ. And he should be glad that Jesus has given him another chance to be his disciple, to be with him, to tend his sheep, to follow along in the ways of Jesus that he has been for 3.5 years and how he's going to go forward. And he's calling him, follow me. And he should be ecstatic, should be very grateful that he has this chance. But instead, he's distracted a little bit by John. He's following Jesus, but then he looks around and he looks back and he sees John behind him and he says, well, what about him? What about this man? Now, we don't know the tone that Peter said this in, but there's a good chance that it wasn't very positive or neutral based on Jesus' response. Because Jesus says, well, you know, what difference does it make if I want him to stay alive until I come back? You follow me. And there seems to be a little bit of a sternness in this, a little bit of a, hey, keep your eyes on me, Peter. You follow me. So it seems that there was a time where Peter should have been following Jesus, kept his focus on him, but he got distracted. He was comparing himself to John in this moment. And it seems that there's some comparison going on, and this comparison is not healthy, and it doesn't lead to the fullness of life. Now, of course, there are healthy ways to compare to other people. I mean, there's ways that we can compare to learn from them. We can see somebody do something that we want to be like, and we say, oh, I noticed how they did this. We compare ourselves with parents to learn, like, good ways of discipline. We can compare ourselves to people that are doing some skill that we want. Oh, I see. You don't put your hand over the line that you're sawing. You keep it off. You know, whatever it is, there's good ways of learning how to do certain things. And obviously, there's some other ways of comparing that can be very helpful for us. Recently, about a month ago, my garbage disposal went out. And I am not a handyman at all. And so I'm thinking, okay, I got to get a new garbage disposal. I want to get the best one ever so that I don't have to do this again. I don't want to have to replace this. So I'm comparing. I'm getting online and I'm looking at all these garbage disposals. And I'm checking out, like, what they're made of. Okay, this one says plastic. This one says titanium. This says a galvanized titanium. This one says steel. What is NASA using for their garbage disposal? I want the garbage disposal that NASA uses because I never want to have to change this again. And I find one and I'm like, oh, this also has a NASA price on it. So I start comparing prices as well. Okay, this is too expensive. This one comes from Dollar Tree. I don't think I'm going to go with the garbage disposal there. So then I start comparing sizes to make sure it fits. I'm looking at horsepower. Horsepower in a garbage disposal, but I'm comparing it. I'm looking at size. I'm looking at everything. And I find one that I think fits. And the tipping factor for me was a 10-year warranty, which was the longest that I found. I'm like, that's going to be my winner. I'm going with that. So all the combinations, all the comparison was very helpful for me. So I'm not saying that all comparison is bad. There is some ways to compare that are helpful. But when we start comparing people, then we get into dangerous territory. When we start comparing our spouse with somebody else, then it can lead to problems. When we start comparing our kids or our parents or our friends or our bosses or neighbors or coworkers, then potential danger arises. So I want to talk specifically about comparison, unhealthy comparison, and how it damages us in our relationships. So let's start with this idea that when we see comparison, it can kill our gratitude. That we compare, oftentimes when we compare, it can kill our gratitude. And to show this, I want to look at a passage that Jesus talks about, a parable, and it's found in Matthew 20. So let's flip over there and read this parable where Jesus is making the point, and we see that comparison is a pretty key factor in this story. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those that were hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have bore the burden of the day and of the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with you with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. The main point of the story is that the master of the house, who is representing God, is generous and gives to people more than they deserve. But the workers get in troubles. They start to have problems when they start comparing themselves to others and the pay that they received compared to what others received compared to how much they worked. I mean, you see this. The people that were hired first got paid last. And the people that were hired last got paid first, and they all got paid the same amount. Instead of being grateful that they got paid at all, because you remember, they started the day in the marketplace. And then as the day went on, the master goes back 4 times at the 3rd hour and the 6th hour and the 9th hour and the 11th hour. And he hires these people. And instead of being grateful that they're getting paid anything, they start to grumble. Wait a minute. We've worked longer than these guys and you've paid them that much. We've earned more. Now this is reflecting something of the character of the workers. And we know that they aren't the best cream of the crop in the first place. Very rarely are just the super awesome workers still hanging about being idle, doing nothing at the beginning of the day and in the middle of the day. Usually the best workers are already working at the beginning of the day because they're the best workers. So this is not the cream of the crop that the master of the house has already called. And as he brings them together, instead of being grateful, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And we see that this comparing kills their gratitude. Instead of saying, thank you that I got a job and I got paid, hey, what's going on here? I see what you paid that guy. What about me? This doesn't seem to be very fair. And the master says, hey, we made an agreement. Did I keep the agreement? Can't I be generous with whoever I want to be generous with? And that's the main point of the parable. But we see that this comparison kills gratitude. Not only does it kill gratitude, it breeds some complaining as they grumbled. Let's think about some of the greatest complainers that have ever been. The Israelites, wandering in 40 years, maybe the most well-known complainers besides Boston fans. Listen to what the Israelites said in Numbers 11. They're in the desert, they're on their way, and it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. The Israelites, they love their salad, apparently. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. What are they comparing? They're comparing their current situation and their current menu to what they had when they were back in Egypt, when they were slaves, when they were in captivity for 400 years. But now they're free. Now they're on a journey to the promised land. Now they're going to a place where the Lord has said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But they're still looking back. They're still looking back and saying, oh, if only we could have a salad. That would be just like, oh, that would hit the spot right here in the deserts. Instead, we've just got this manna. They're comparing not to other people, but to themselves and in the past. We do this all the time. As you age, you do this more and more. The older I get, the more I find myself saying things like, I used to be able to jump higher. I used to be able to bend further. I used to be able to bend at all. I used to be able to touch my toes, touch the grounds. I used to be able to move without hearing something crack or snap or pop. I used to be able to run faster. I used to be able to run, remember. What was I saying? I mean, we just see that we compare ourselves. I used to be, and we look to the past. We see this a lot in politics. Does the slogan, "Make America Great Again," sound familiar? I mean, the idea behind that was, let's remember and go back to a time when things were better. There's been a lot of pushback from that slogan more recently because the times in the past have not always been better for all people. So there's some that are staying back like, hold on a second, I don't think I want to go back to the past. And there's others that are saying, wait a minute, that was the good times. Let's remember that. Let's go back. So we see this in politics. It pops up in songs too. I mean, there's a band, 21 Pilots, which I really enjoy, and their lyrics are good. And they have this song, Stressed Out. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe you're not. But listen to what it says. There's this one chorus, this refrain that says, there's these two brothers in this band. And they say, wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when mama used to sing us to sleep, when mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Used to play pretend, give each other different names. We would build a rocket ship and then we'd fly it far away. Used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing in our face, saying, wake up, you need to make money. These brothers are reflecting back on the past when it used to be good and they would play and they didn't have any stress or worries and they would just make believe and their imaginations would run wild. But now they feel really stressed out because they're hearing again and again, wake up. Those days are gone. You got to make some money. And this is adding to the stress. And all this comes because of the comparison that kills our gratitude and also grows a ton of complaining. Let me ask you this question. Where is this comparison in your life killing your gratitude and growing your complaining? This is a good question for you to reflect on, especially when you find yourself complaining. Wait a minute, where's this coming from? How come I don't have more gratitude? Yes, we all have challenges and we all have struggles. I'm not trying to ignore or minimize those. But we also have a lot of blessings, and there's much that we should be grateful for. So what happens when we start comparing and it kills our gratitude and growing our complaints? Where's this coming from? I leave that for you to do on your own or maybe with some trusted friends or family. But comparing doesn't just kill our gratitude. Sometimes it kills our unity, the unity that we have with others, the unity that we have with God, and definitely the unity that we have within ourselves. Let's look at this idea of unity in 1 Corinthians 12. This is one of the most famous passages that there are. This talks about unity within a church. And in verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So this passage, the main point of this passage, is focusing on the unity within the church of Christ and how, although we're different, we can work together. And we should work together so that we can accomplish the things that God wants us to do. And that's the main point of what's going on here. But you'll see that comparison is a big factor of this unity not being maintained. Let's read. Let's look at verse 14. It says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And you see what's happening here? We have the parts of the body that begin to complain, or they begin to compare themselves to each other. And they begin to feel inferior to each other. They start looking around and saying, wait a minute, because I'm not like that part of the body, I can't do that. And because I'm not like that part of the body, I can't do that. Because I'm not, man, what can I do? And you see that they're starting to feel a little discouraged. Maybe you've felt that way before, even gotten depressed from looking around and saying, I'm no good because I'm not like him. I'm no good because I'm not like her. I'm no good because I'm not like them. Does it sound familiar? Have you heard people say that about themselves? Have you heard yourself say this about yourself? Whether you've said it out loud or you just hear it within your mind or within your soul. People have always done this. We've always compared ourselves to others and started feeling less about who we are. And technology has only increased this. It's only made this comparison happen more frequently. I mean, when photos began to develop, did you see what I did right there? Photos began to develop. I mean, you didn't have to imagine what was written anymore. You could just see it. You would see the image. No longer did you have to use your imagination. And then when movies and televisions came on the scene, I did it again, all right? When they came on the scene, then we saw more images in 10 minutes than we would see flipping through a year's worth of magazine subscriptions. There were so many images coming our way. And then it was combined with sound, and then more of our senses are being engaged, and more of our imagination is being captivated, and we're just being sucked in even more and more into this comparison game. And then with the development, obviously, of internet, I mean, everything has just exploded with social media. I mean, we're being bombarded with images, stories, updates, alerts, messages, and it's so easy to hear. See how much better everybody is doing it than I am? See how much better everybody is doing it than you? I mean, no longer do we have to go someplace. We have it with us all the time. And I would say that we carry it around with us in our pockets. But the truth is that we carry it around with us in our hands. They don't stay in our purses and pockets very long. All the time, we're constantly seeing images and getting messages that are telling us to compare us to other people and that we're not living up, that we are not doing enough. Because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. Because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body. Because I'm not as beautiful as her, I don't belong with that group, in that crowd, or in that world. Because I'm not as strong or in shape as him, I don't belong on that field or in this gym or at that competition. Because I'm not as smart as them, I don't belong in that club or in those well-paying jobs. Because I'm not wealthy, I don't belong with that crowd, part of that club, in those neighborhoods. Because I'm not skilled or talented or special or amazing, I don't belong anywhere or with anyone. Obviously, this idea of being isolated, where others are better than ourselves, is going to kill the unity that we would have with them and with who God has made us to be. If you're feeling bad about yourself, let me ask you this question. How much of that is because you're comparing yourselves to what you see on a screen? How much are screens contributing to the fact that you don't feel good about who you are and where you are in life? My guess, my hunch, my experience is that it's probably a lot more than what you realize. It's a lot more than what you realize. So while comparing often leads us to feeling worse about ourselves, and that kills unity, sometimes we actually feel better about ourselves when we compare with others. And this leads us to having a little bit of a swagger. Maybe we develop some pride. And this passage addressed that as well. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In this situation, we see the body parts that are looking around and saying, I don't need you. I'm the brains of this operation. What do you do over there? I don't need you. I'm the strength of this operation. You're useless. And there are times that this comparison leads us to pride, that we look around and we see that we actually are doing better, or we perceive that we're doing better. And then we get into a competition. We get into a competition. Sometimes we get in a competition with ourselves. Most often we get in a competition with others. And we start to rate or rank them. And obviously when we get into that situation, unity is severely threatened. It's very hard. It's very hard to have unity with people when you consistently judge them as worse than yourself. So we have this unhealthy comparison that leads to killing gratitude, leads to killing unity. And this isn't just a outside problem. This is an inside problem. This is a heart problem that's going on inside of us, which means that the solution is not something that we can just change a couple of habits. It's got to go deeper than that. I don't really want to overstate this, but when we start talking about losing gratitude and unity, and we increase complaining and unhealthy competition, especially in a church environment, then we're talking about some very dangerous stuff. Now, I don't bring these things up. I'm not talking about this topic because in general, I think that we as a church have a problem with this. I don't. I didn't pick this because I say, hey, this is something that we need to address. I think that the people of our church, you people, are some of the kindest, most grateful, most supportive people who encourage and love and accept each other and reserve and have almost no judgment towards each other. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'm so grateful that you guys are that way. I don't think this is a problem for our church. In fact, if I'm going to be honest, I think that I'm a little afraid stepping into this pastor role because this atmosphere and this culture is so good. And I've had some troubles with being completely non-judgmental and kind and grateful and supportive that I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to mess this up. We got this really good thing going on here and now I'm going to mess this up. So I'm really grateful for Jay because he does this very well. And he's going to help me, as you guys are going to help me keep this in check. So I don't think this is a problem for our church. In fact, I think that we really thrive being very grateful and be very unified. I want us to maintain that. But I bring this up because I think that we need to do some preventative maintenance. These things don't just happen because we just let things go. It's not very natural to just maintain unity and to be grateful. They're developed skills. They're heart issues that we have to work at. And I'm grateful for Bob and Mark and the years that they put on. And so many of you that have been here for so years that we've cultivated this culture of gratitude and unity. But I want to do some preventative maintenance to put this on our radar so we don't just let that slide. But we continue to press in so that we're always grateful for each other and for ourselves. And we maintain the unity that we have because we accept each other. And while I don't think that this is a problem we have collectively, I have a suspicion that this is a problem a lot of us have individually. That a lot of us have this problem of comparing ourselves with others on an individual, within ourselves. So at the base level, this isn't just outside. This is a heart issue. And we need to find what's going on with our hearts. What is happening when we compare ourselves with others? What's the motivation or the drive when we start looking around? What's going on inside of your mind and your heart and your soul? Well, there's a lot of different things that it could be. And I just want to suggest two that connect with these ideas that I've talked about when we lose gratitude and when we start losing unity. I think when we begin to compare and find ourselves being ungrateful and we're complaining, usually there's something in our lives that we really want. There's a desire that we want and it's not been met. There's something we see some other people having and we want that for ourselves and we don't have it. So we stop looking at what we do have and we focus on what we don't have and we start complaining. And it doesn't have to be something very specific. It can be general, but it's part of what we want in our lives. You can look around and you can see somebody's relationship, a marriage, and you don't want that spouse. You just want what they have in that relationship to be in your marriage. Maybe you see that with your kids, or maybe we see that with our parents. That we see the way that parents of our friends interact with their kids, with their teenagers, and we're like, dang, I wish my mom would talk to me that way. I wish my dad was that understanding. I wish that he took time out. And it's not that you want a new dad. Well, maybe sometimes you do. But sometimes really what you want, the desire is for your dad to relate to you the way that you see him doing with your friends or your spouse, your neighbor, or your boss. Whatever it is that we're desiring, we're looking, and we're saying, I want that. And that's going to make my life better. And I don't have it. And I'm frustrated and upset and angry or sad that it's not in my life. So we stop being grateful and we start complaining. Or maybe when we compare and we find ourselves out of unity, out of sync with people, it's usually because we want some sort of acceptance with them and we're not finding it. We want to belong to some sort of crowd and we find ourselves on the outside. We're looking for a place to belong and we haven't found it. So we start turning to competition and we say, if I'm not going to be able to just be invited in, I'm going to earn my way in. I'm going to do something to make myself great so that then they have to accept me. Then I have to be part of that club because then I'm going to be so great that they can't live without me. So we start working or we start doing whatever it is in a sense of competition to put ourselves great enough that we would earn our spot and then we could feel accepted. These are heart problems that require a heart solution. So we can't just change our habits. We have to go deeper. And we need God to do some heart surgery on us. The good news is that God is a great heart surgeon. He's the best. And he's going to give us a new heart. And that's what happened when we put our faith in Christ. So not surprisingly, Jesus is the answer. Let's look at this first situation. What do we need to do if we're going to stop having comparison and we want to find contentment, satisfaction with how things are, with where we are? We need to trust in the Lord. We need to turn and trust in the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 84 and see how that guides us and addresses these specific issues that we've brought up. Psalm 84, I'm going to start in verse 10 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. In verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Let me zero in with the second part of verse 11, where it says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And that idea of uprightly is that walking completely in wholeness with integrity, meaning the whole part of our lives is in connection with God. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. No good thing. This is a promise that we need to hold to when we start looking around and comparing ourselves to others and seeing what they have that we don't have, that we want. There's no good thing that the Lord, that he withholds from those who walk uprightly. We have a heavenly Father who cares for us. He loves us and he knows what we need before we even ask it. And he wants to give us good things, really good things. In fact, he wants to give us the best things, which is why we see that he's given us himself, Jesus himself, he's given to us. So when we look around and we see that there's something that we want that we don't have, then in faith we need to believe and trust God that it is good for us not to have that thing that we want. You may never get that car that you want, and that's a good thing. You may never date or marry the person that you want to, and that's probably a good thing. You may never get the job or the opportunity or 100 other things that you want. You might get it, you just may not get it now. Or you may not get it soon, or you may not get it ever. The car that you that you want could cause you to go into a debt that you could not recover from. Or maybe you're not that good of a driver, and that car would help you to cause an accident that would hurt you or someone else. The spouse that you want to marry could cause you tremendous pain and heartache, or it might hold you back from a situation, an opportunity that you want to go to, and the spouse says, "No, I'm not willing to move. I don't want to take that step." Or maybe they're dragging you into a situation that you don't want to go to. "I am going to go someplace." How many of us know of situations of couples where one gets a job out of state and that spouse says, "I'm leaving. Are you coming?" And now somebody has to make a choice. I don't want to go. I want to stay near my family, but I don't want to leave my spouse, and I don't want my spouse to leave me. And we're in a situation where maybe that spouse or that person holds us back or pushes us into a place that's not healthy, where we don't thrive. It doesn't have to be a spouse. It could be a friend. It could be a boss, a coworker, any kind of relationship. The same can go for your job, your opportunity that you're looking for. We imagine how good this is going to be. When we see these things, we say, my life would be better if I had that. If my relationship was like that. If I had this object. If I was more like how I was in the past. If I'm more how I want to be in the future. If I, and we imagine all these things and we think it's going to make our lives better. But the truth is, we don't know. We just don't know. But God knows. He knows all things at all times, for all of our times. And because He's a good God, and because He's a Heavenly Father that wants the best for us, and because we see this truth here that no good thing does He withhold from those who walked uprightly, if we don't have it, then we should respond in faith, believing it's good for me not to have that right now. Maybe someday, but maybe not. So we go and we trust in the Lord. Or at least we work on trusting the Lord and saying, my heart desires for this, God, but you're saying this, help me. Help me to trust you that it's okay that I don't have this for right now, maybe even ever. But what if our heart cry is for acceptance, that we want to belong, we want to be with this group, this crowd, we don't want to be alone? There's good news in this passage for those of us that feel that way as well. Look in verse 10, at the beginning again, where we started. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What we're all longing for is acceptance. Very rarely. Sometimes we want to be left alone, but we never want to always be alone. We're made for relationship. We're made for connection. And we're striving for it, and we're looking for all these things. And how many times have you seen a group and you're like, man, I just wish I could be part of that group. I mean, they have life. They are living it to the fullest. That is the crowd to be with. This looks amazing. This is exactly what I want to be a part of. And you do whatever you can to be part of that group. Maybe you even move to the inner circle of that group. And then you're living it up. You're experiencing what they're experiencing. But how many times has that happened? And then you have some heartache. Maybe you feel unsatisfied and still you feel empty. Sure, the moment couldn't last for a long time. Maybe it lasts for years. But there's probably other moments in that time, in the midst of this crowd, where you feel some sort of acceptance that you still feel alone. You still feel like, man, I wish there was some place where I could just be who I am and not feel the pressure to keep doing the things that I'm doing. Because if I stop, then this crowd won't like me. And if they really see who I really am, then they're going to kick me out and I'm no longer to be accepted. I'm going to be by myself. But here, a day in your courts is a better than thousands elsewhere. A day in the courts of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, one day is better than thousands elsewhere. Why? Why is one day better with the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere without the Lord? Because the Lord is life. Because the Lord is gracious. Because the Lord is kind. Because the Lord is forgiving. Because the Lord is accepting to those who humble themselves and come to Him. And it's better to be in the presence of the Lord, where He knows exactly who you are, and He loves you for who you are, and He covers you with the blood of Christ so that you can be forgiven, and you do not have to perform. You can just be. You can just be who you are. You don't have to measure up, because you never will be able to. But Christ measured up for you. And if you put your faith and trust in Him, then you can be in the presence of the Lord, and then a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I would rather just stand at the entrance, not even be at the inside, stand at the entrance, holding the door open, getting glimpses of glory, letting it come out and feeling the goodness of the Lord, than living with the wicked elsewhere, than being anywhere else with all the things and the pleasures and the goodness of the world that has to offer. Eventually it fades, but the Lord is eternal. Saint Augustine of Hippo said to the Lord, when he's journaling to the Lord, he said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts are restless, looking for acceptance from everyone else until we find our rest in the Lord. And the only way that we can find the rest completely in the Lord is to trust in Jesus. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? We're going to go to Hebrews 12:1-2 to look and see how we can trust in the Lord. What does this mean? It's a big phrase. We use it often. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, and it is talking about all the great things of all the great people that have done in the past. Some of them not so great, but God used them anyway. And it's this hall of faith. And based on all these witnesses, here's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all these people that have gone before us of faith, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to look at that first part of verse 2, looking to Jesus. That's the way the ESV, most translations say, looking to Jesus. The NIV says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's the way that I was most familiar with. I used the NIV most growing up. And I was like, why is it talking about looking at Jesus and fixing our eyes on Jesus? What's going on? So I looked up the word, and here's some of the definitions I found. It can be defined to look away from one thing so as to see another, or to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something else. So we have an understanding of why each of those translations translated the word that way. And here's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. We need to look to him. We need to look away from the things that we've been comparing ourselves to look for some sort of satisfaction, to look for some sort of acceptance, some sort of justification in our lives of why we're good enough. We need to turn away from those and fix our eyes on Christ. We need to look to him. Remember what it said here in the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely." The weight, the burden, the pressures that you feel in life, that you've created for yourself or other people have created for you, and they are weighing you down. They are dragging you down. You are going slow in this race of life. Lay those aside. Lay it aside. Put off the sins that so easily entangle us. Is that what I think that might be the NIV translation too? Which so cling so closely to us, that trip us up. We hold on to them too tight. We compare ourselves with each other, with ourselves, with our past, with our future, with our imaginations, with our expectations. We hold on to them too tight. And the author is saying, lay them aside, put them aside, turn aside from them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, or this way says, the foundation. The founder of our faith. The one who says, look, you can be accepted by God, not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done. I am Jesus. I have lived the perfect life that you're trying. You have failed. You cannot do it. Will you trust me instead? I have died the death that you should take. I have been found guilty where you should have been found guilty. And now I raise myself to everlasting life, and I will give that everlasting life to you. I am the author and perfecter of your faith. Will you turn away from these things that you cling to, where you find your importance, your acceptance? Toss them aside and turn and fix your eyes, your heart, your soul, your mind to Christ. And then when you're unburdened and you're free and you don't have anything clinging to you, then you can run. You can run this life that God has given you. You can run with endurance, and he will give you the strength to run until you see him face to face. If we are to trust in God, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus, fix our eyes on him. And as we do that, he will come to us. Let me just close with this line of a hymn. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are gracious, that you are kind, and that you invite us to come to you. You say, come to me that are heavy and weary laden. Come to me those that are burdened, that are stressed out, that are worried, that are broken, that are weak, that are dying. Come, and you will lift the burdens from us. You will yoke us to yourself, and it will feel light and easy, because you are strong and you are able. So help us to turn away from ourselves. Help us to turn away from others. Forgive us for comparing ourselves with others. Forgive us for comparing ourselves with everything. Instead, let us look to you. You never tell us to compare ourselves to you. You always say, come to you and trust, love, be accepted, find grace, find healing, find life, find love, find joy. And you are these things. So let us come to you, Jesus. Show us the freedom that we have in you. And thank you that you don't compare us to anything else. You accept us because of Christ. In humility, Lord, we come. We praise your name. Amen.